I'm sure your Saturdays, like most people, you had a lot of things to do, probably a lot of things waiting for you this afternoon. But I appreciate the opportunity to bring the Word of God to you. This particular lesson, everything I brought you to this point, I have preached to our own people. I actually prepared it for you, but preached it to our own people. But this one, this is the first time it sees the light of day, so it's probably going to be a little rough around the edges. Not that the others won't. This one will just be rougher than the others. Unapologetically, it has been my purpose to at least attempt to convince you that marriage is even more important than we have thought. I've endeavored to persuade you that God originally designed marriage, specifically Christian marriage, to be an institution reflecting the gospel. An instrument for showing the world gospel realities. In other words, and I'm sure you know this already, but Christian marriage is about so much more than having a happy, fun-filled life and rearing children who will make us proud and building dream houses and taking magical vacations and storing up wonderful memories. Now, none of those things are intrinsically evil. And many of those things do occur in strong, biblically oriented marriages, but they happen almost accidentally. They don't happen because the husbands and wives are aiming at those things. They're aiming at higher things. And those things come as incidental byproducts. It turns out that they have a lot of fun times, but they're not aiming at having fun. They're aiming at the glory of God. To this point, I've identified two distinct respects in which a Christian marriage ought to function as a gospel institution, primarily as a mirror reflecting to the world the grace of God in Christ and the grace of God in the church. And we looked at Ephesians 5 in that regard. In the last hour, the second sense in which Christian marriage ought to function as a gospel institution is that of providing a framework for our perseverance in faith and holiness unto the end. We need the grace which Christ ordinarily provides through Christian marriages in order to protect us and in order to grow us in a way that will be resilient and persevering through this world. Now, in this last message, I hope to show you a third sense in which Christian marriage should act as a gospel institution. I want to show you a third sense in which I believe that is true. And then at the very end, hopefully we'll have time, I want to discuss two substantial difficulties that hinder us from seeing marriage, accepting marriage as a gospel institution. But first, an additional sense in which a Christian home, a Christian marriage should function as a gospel institution. And that is this. I put it in this way. Christian marriage is the practice field for life and eternity. Christian marriage is the practice field for life and eternity. On a very mundane level, this is a favorite time of year for me. Second only to the holiday season. I really enjoy the holiday season. I'm a sentimentalist. I enjoy the music and the decorations and the family get-togethers. But second to the holiday season, this is this is my favorite time of year. Now, why in the world? I mean, it's 100 degrees outside. Well, it's because college football is beginning. I am a big college football fan. Had season tickets for years to my favorite college football team. It's ACC football time, to be more precise. And ACC teams have been working very hard over the past few weeks to prepare for the opening of season, which begins in 2 weeks from today, to be precise, on September 1st. Players have been running repetitious drills. They've been exerting a great deal of effort in hitting their teammates. And that's what they do in preseason practice. They hit their own teammates, learning blocking schemes, developing tackling techniques, all in preparation for the games that really count. They have what are called two-a-days. I have no idea if anybody's a football fan, but they have two-a-days, and that means that they practice two times a day. They go and they lift weights. Now, they didn't used to do this, but they go and they lift weights and they stretch, and then they go to the practice field and they bang into each other for an hour, hour and a half. And then they rest. Then they do it all over again later in the day. No football player enjoys two-a-days. They are extremely challenging mentally and physically, but they understand that the ability to perform under the lights when the whistle blows and the cameras are rolling, if you're going to perform well there, you've got to perform well now on the practice field, in the two-a-days, preseason practice. Now, obviously, I think there are parallels between Christian marriage and preseason football practice. What are they? What could they be? Well, first of all, allow me to point out one very, very important way in which marriage is unlike preseason football practice. Marriage is unlike preseason football practice in that marriage is the real game. Marriage is real life. Preseason football practice is practice. Marriage is real life. Marriage requires some of the most important acts of service that we render to Christ in this world. So I'm not saying that marriage is like preseason football practice in that it doesn't count and what it prepares us for is what counts. In a sense, that's true of football practice. But it's not true of marriage. Marriage is real life. So keep that in mind as I state my real point. That being said, marriage is like the football practice field in one crucial respect. Marriage provides critical and essential preparation for our greater purpose in life. Marriage provides critical, essential preparation for our greater purpose in life. There is something more. Now, good football coaches and good football players approach preseason practice with the utmost intensity. They take it really, really seriously because they understand how well you practice correlates to how well you play. The two are part of the same program. You can't play well on Saturday if you didn't practice well on Wednesday. But the chief objective is not practice. The chief objective is to win on Saturday. And that's why you work hard in practice, so you can win. You know, there are players in college that never play. All they do is practice. They're practice squads. They're guys that want to play football so bad that they put on the pads, lift the weights, pump the iron year-round, go out and get hit every week during the season, and they never play. But they are helping the team win. In fact, there is a movie about one of those guys, and if you can find a version that's edited, because the language is horrible, but the movie is great. It's called Rudy. And it's about a guy who went to Notre Dame, and all he did for 4 years was get hit. And he finally got in the game. The last game of the season, his senior year, he finally got in. It's a great story. But there are players that are so committed to their team winning that even though they never get in the field, they allow themselves to get beaten up to help the guys who get on the field win. Winning is the objective. Now, in similar but different fashion, marriage is not the Christian's ultimate assignment in this world. I think that's important to say. Marriage is not the Christian's ultimate assignment. That's particularly true of the Christian husband. But it's also true of the Christian wife. Turn to 1 Timothy 5. I'll give you an idea of what I mean. We do have more important things to do, actually. 1 Timothy 5, 9 and 10. Do not let a widow under 60 years of old be taken into the number, and not unless she has been the wife of one man, well reported for good works. If she's brought up children, if she has lodged strangers, if she has washed the disciples' feet, if she has relieved the afflicted, if she has diligently followed every good work. Now what's that about? Well, we're not absolutely sure, but this is what we think it's about. We think that Paul was laying down the guidelines for the church in Ephesus to follow in deciding which widows would receive material support from the church. It's always been true. And all, you dear ladies here, you're probably going to be widows. It's always been true, it's still true, statistically, women outlive men. And in times of war, that's even more the case. And apparently in the early church, particularly in Ephesus, there were a lot of widows. And some of them were very needy. The church had a responsibility to take care of the widows. But which widows should come under full support by the church? And perhaps it was also a thought that certain widows would, in a sense, be employed by the church to carry on certain diaconal kind of labor, not to become deacons, but to carry on service labors within the church. That's possibly included in this idea. But the point was, certain women were to be enlisted to receive support. Now, which women? Well, Paul is specifying the women who qualified to be supported. They had to be at least 60 years of age. They had to meet this criteria. Now, imagine, if you will, here's a woman, 65 years old. Her husband's dead. He didn't have Social Security. He didn't have a 401k. Her kids are not able to help her. She comes before the elders of the church and she says, I would like to be enlisted for support. Okay, dear sister, let's sit down and talk. The Apostle Paul has written us this list of criteria. Now, let's see. You were honorably married. You only have one husband at a time, right? Yes. Did you rear your children well? Yes. Okay, what else did you do? What else did you do in the service of God? Well, Did you bring him when pilgrims were visiting en route to Jerusalem or some other place and they needed a place to stay? Did you take them into your home? And when there were women in the church who had given birth or were sick and their families, they couldn't take care of their families, did you go help them? What else did you do? Well, I really didn't do anything else. Why? My husband told me the only thing God wanted me to do was to be a good wife and mother. He told me that that was all that God required of me, be a good wife and a good mother. And that's all I did. I gave my life entirely to my husband and my children. And the elders, led by Timothy, said, I'm sorry. Your husband misled you. There were other things you should have done. Yes, you should have been a good wife. Yes, you should have been a good mother. But you should have washed the disciples' feet. You should have relieved the stresses upon God's people. You should have ministered to the afflicted. You should have lodged strangers. You should have opened yourself out. You should have gotten outside the home to do good works. Sorry, sister, your husband misled you. Periodically, in the history of the church, extreme appendages have sprung up to seduce seriously minded Christians away from the whole purpose and plan of God. And they've sucked them away into little fringe movements that have caused them to waste valuable years and to misrepresent the gospel. Now, if you look back through church history as a whole, you will find that these splinter movements have a lot in common. They look a lot alike. And one such movement that has taken various shapes and sizes over the years is a movement that makes the family to be the end-all of Christianity in this world. It would say that Christianity is about the family. It's just about the family. And today there are family churches, home churches. The family has taken over education. The family has taken over worship. It's all about the family. And that position, I want to submit to you, is very difficult to defend biblically. The idea that what we must do is center in our families. We can do everything we need to do to serve God within our little family. We don't need to break outside the family. We want to keep our children inside the family. Keep our wives inside the home. The man is the only one who can venture out, and he can't venture for long. He has to come back home. It's all centered on the home. That's where we do our great service to God. Very difficult to prove that biblically. I want to ask you a question. First of all, I'm going to make a statement, then I'll ask a question. It's theological, but you can follow. Unlike the old covenant theocracy, the kingdom of God under the new covenant is not built through bloodlines. In the old covenant, the kingdom was built by having children. That's what pedobaptism is supposedly representing in the new covenant, and it's an aberration. In the old covenant, the kingdom was built through bloodlines. That's no longer true. The new covenant finds the kingdom being built through conversions. And we hope our children will be converted. We have no guarantee of that. We have no guarantee of that. And so Paul, who was the great on-scene architect of the new covenant church, here's where my question comes. What percentage of Paul's writing focuses on the family? Now here I am going after this movement within Christendom that takes the family and makes it the end all of Christianity. Now if that's true, if that's where we are to isolate ourselves and render our greatest service to God in the family, you would expect the Apostle Paul to write a lot about that, wouldn't you? How many texts in the Pauline epistles are devoted to the family? Well, you think about that. I'm not going to tell you. You answer it. You'll be limited to two epistles, pretty much, and always small parts of those epistles. And you say, well, it sounds like you're taking back everything you've said to this point. No, I'm not. I am not minimizing the strategic importance of marriage and the family. But what I'm seeking to give is a proper proportion in the portrayal of the Christian life as it is set before us in the pages of Scripture. Marriage is vitally important. But marriage is not our ultimate work. Marriage is crucial to our ultimate work, but it is not our ultimate work. Now allow me to attempt to demonstrate this line of thought biblically. When God created our first father, Adam, did he define Adam's work and calling in terms of being a husband or in terms of labor outside the home? Which was it? Well, go to Genesis chapter 1. You understand my question? How did God define Adam's work? Was his primary work that of being a husband? Or was his primary work outside the home? Well, look at verse 26 of Genesis 1. Then God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. Verse 28. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over every living thing that moves on the earth. Now chapter 2 and verse 15. Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it, to cultivate it and to protect it. Now, verse 18. And the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him. Or I will make him a helper before him. The word comparable could be translated before or in his presence. I will make a helper that's there in front of him to help him. Now, isn't it fairly obvious that God gave Adam work in the larger realm of the created earth? Adam was God's image. He was God's representative in the earth. And in God's behalf, Adam had to work the earth. That was his calling. Subdue the creation and work it. Tend the garden and keep it, protect it. That was Adam's calling. And he needed a helper. He needed marriage to enable and equip him to fulfill his calling. But marriage was not his calling. Marriage was a help to the fulfillment of his calling. You get my point? His calling was to be God's image. Among all that God had created, Adam alone was the image of God. And as God has authority over all things, Adam, as the image of God, was to exercise God-like authority, keeping reign over all that God had made, exercising dominion, protecting and cultivating. That was Adam's calling. Another evidence of this point has to do with the image of Christ and his bride, the church. That's the ultimate model for marriage and for us. Now, is it God's purpose that the only thing that really matters is that the church be united to Christ? Is God's purpose accomplished simply by Christ taking sinners into union with himself, so that the church is joined to Christ and the church is redeemed and the church is saved? Is that the end all of God's purpose, the salvation of the church? Or does God's purpose look beyond the salvation of the church to other things that will be accomplished in and through the church? Well, the answer is that God's purpose looks beyond the mere salvation of the church, the marriage between Christ and his people. God looks forward to certain things that he will do through the church for his glory. In Ephesians 2, at the end of Ephesians 2, we are told the church is built to be the habitation of God in this world. The church is the house of God. God is revealing his glory to this world in and through the church. It's not just a matter of the church being redeemed and the church going to heaven. The church has work to do in this world. The church is to be the house of God, the pillar and ground of the truth. The church is to perform good works in the world so the name of the Father would be magnified. The church is to go into all the world, making disciples of all the nations. The church is to uphold and publish truth. Beloved, as God's redeemed, the end of our lives in this world is not in this world. The end of our lives, the purpose of our lives in this world is not in this world. The end for which we have been redeemed, the end for which we live, belongs to another world. We are otherworldly people. We live for a cause beyond the world in which we live. We live for a greater cause, an eternal cause, a cause of infinite worth. Let me tell you what we're about in this world. We're about defeating principalities and powers. Remember, Paul told the Ephesians, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but principalities and powers. I think very often we use that text to mean what we're trying to do is fight off the principalities and powers, keep them from destroying us. No, we're about destroying principalities and powers. We're on the offense. The gates of hell will not prevail against the church. The idea of the church is moving, and the gates of hell, the forces of hell, are trying to hold back the church, and they can't. The church is stronger and greater. That's what we're about. We're about defeating, not just defending ourselves from. We're about defeating principalities and powers. We're about pulling down strongholds, casting down every false philosophy, and bringing every thought captive to Christ. We want to bring the world under captivity to Christ, which is not captivity. That's the only true freedom. The only real freedom in this world is found in captivity to Christ. And that's what we're about. Our lives are about dispelling darkness with light, exalting Christ. Now, perhaps you're saying that, boy, that makes it sound like life is all work. It's all work. It's no play. Well, that's not true. God gives us liberally many good gifts to enjoy, right? Many good things. But the purpose of these sweets is not that we would become fat and lazy through overindulgence, but rather God gives us sweet things. He gives us sweet things so our humanity will be refreshed so we can go back to war. We're about war. We're on the winning side. No way we can lose, but we have to fight the battle. It's kind of like a football game. You know ahead of time who the winning team's going to be, but you still have to play the game. We know who's going to win. We're more than conquerors through them who loved us. But we still have to fight. We still have to war. And God gives us good gifts to sweeten the battle for us. But you know what we think? We get preoccupied with good gifts. And I think that's how we define marriage. Marriage is a good gift, but it's not just about making things pleasant for us. Marriage is about equipping us to do battle. Turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. I referenced this earlier. But I kind of want you to get a flavor of Paul's devotion to the cause of the gospel. And to him, that was the most important thing. And he's writing in chapter 9 about the authority he had to be supported by the church. It would have been right for the church to support him. But he refused support, not because it's wrong for others to have support, but because he didn't want anybody to think that the reason he preached the gospel was so he could make a living and gain money. So he says in verse 12, 1 Corinthians 9, if others are partakers of this right over you to be materially supported, are we not even more? That is, more entitled? Nevertheless, we have not used this right, but endure all things, lest we hinder the gospel of Christ. My point there is, to Paul, the whole thing was the gospel. It's giving the gospel to the world. And he wouldn't do anything that would diminish his ability to publish the gospel. He wouldn't even receive monetary support lest someone should question his motives in preaching the gospel. Now go to chapter 10, verse 23. Talking about sweets and good gifts. Paul says in verse 23 of chapter 10, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but not all things edify. We live in a day in which many Christians are willing to claim their liberties, and they are deeply offended that anyone would dare suggest they don't have the liberty to do certain things. Now, Paul understood the principle of Christian liberty. He said, all things are lawful for me. I know what I can do. But there are some things, even though technically I can do them, they impair my ability to do the work of the gospel. I would rather do without them than to do anything that would impair the work of the gospel. See, that's a big thing for him. Verse 31, this text that is so familiar, but it's written in this context. Therefore, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. That's what it's about. That's what it's all about. It's about the glory of God. It's about the exaltation of Christ and the truth about Christ. It's about the exaltation of the gospel. That's what we're about. Now, how does marriage fit into this? Where does marriage fit in? Well, we've already said that marriage is a means of showing the gospel to the world. It's a mirror. It's a reflection of the gospel. But beyond that, my point is our work is to be gospel warriors. Our work, our great work in this world is to magnify the glory of God. It's not to be married. That's not our ultimate calling. It is to spread the fame of Christ in the world. Well, how does marriage fit in? Three ways. Number one, marriage strengthens us for spiritual warfare. Marriage strengthens us for spiritual warfare. Well, how does that work? Marriage provides a safe and comforting retreat, a place for healing, a place for building up our courage. It is expected that we'll be engaged in spiritual warfare, but spiritual warfare takes its toll. Spiritual warfare rips at the soul. It wearies and troubles our minds. It wounds our emotions. Breaks down our will to continue fighting. A Christian man is out in the business world, but he's trying very hard to represent Christ. And he's trying to be honest in his dealings. And he has pressure to round edges. He has pressure to make compromises. He has pressure to make under-the-table deals. And he wants to represent Christ. He lives in an atmosphere of political correctness. There are people around him who don't dare say anything about religion. Don't dare suggest that your religion is superior to other religions. You don't have the right to do that. He wants to make Christ known. So he's resisting the pressure to be unethical. He is insisting on speaking the gospel of Christ whenever he has the opportunity, and he's being torn to shreds. He's being attacked for being a goody-two-shoes, being too straight-laced. He's being attacked for being a religious fanatic. He comes home at the end of the day and the guy's ripped to pieces. His mind is troubled because of what people have said about him and to him. His emotions are wounded. And he really feels like giving up. You know? Just quitting. Marriage ought to be, and here I'm getting in touch with my feminine side. My wife will tell you I don't have a feminine side, but marriage should be a spiritual spa. I don't know what people do in spas, but I've seen advertisements, so I get a vague notion. It's a place where you're pampered, I think. It's a place where you come out looking a lot better than you did when you went in, and you come out feeling a lot better than you did when you went in. That's what I have in view. It's a place where Christian soldiers go to be reinvigorated and to be reassured. And let me say here, it's not just the husband who gets torn apart, the woman. Maybe she is a stay-at-home wife and mother, but she ought to have contact with other women, right? And in contact with the other women, she talks to them about how precious it is to give her life to her husband and her children. And they all say, oh, yeah. No, that's not what they all say. No. They will say something which amounts to you're feeble-minded. You're a pawn. You're a fool. And she's trying to convince them that the most lofty way that she can serve Jesus Christ is by serving her husband and trying to rear a godly seed. And she's trying to make that point, not in self-defense, but for the sake of Christ and the gospel. And she comes home from having a lunch or having a coffee at Starbucks and meeting with another mother And she comes back feeling bloody and wounded and torn. Well, when husband gets there, their time together ought to be like a spiritual spa. It ought to be a time of invigoration, reassurance. They are doing the right thing. It is a cause worth fighting and bleeding for. Or maybe they need to be corrected. You know, maybe the husband got a little hot under the collar in one of those discussions about Islam and Christianity. And maybe he kind of lost his cool. And he's telling his wife, well, you know what I said to him? This is what I said to him. And she has to say, honey, Lesher, you shouldn't have said that. Sometimes that's part of the healing process, too. I recently saw a PBS special. I saw part of it. I think it was on Ruth Graham. I got in after it was already started, on Billy Graham's wife. And at one point, Franklin Graham was saying, when my dad was out preaching and everybody was writing these great articles about how wonderful he would come home and it was my mother who would say, well, you know, that sermon really wasn't that good. And you ought to improve in this, and you ought to use better grammar. You know, he said that his mother was there. She was the only one who was keeping his dad grounded. Okay, well, that's a good thing. You know, you come home from the war and you find out that maybe there were some things in your fighting you should have done a little better. Well, that's good. That's part of the reinvigoration. Marriage is a place for emotional healing. There are healing powers in loving conversation between husbands and wives. And there are healing powers in the marriage bed. Healing powers in the sexual union of husbands and wives. Marriage is a place for renewal of determination to do the work of God. And when husbands and wives are properly connected, after a time, the husband says, I want to go back out there. And I want to engage the enemy one more time. And the wife says, yes, and I want to resume that conversation with my good friend at Starbucks. I don't want to give up this. I want to continue to press my point. Marriage is a place of recuperation. Secondly, marriage trains our characters for profitable gospel warfare. It trains us. You say, yeah, that's right. We fight a lot at home, and that's where I learned to sharpen my skills. That's not what I mean. That's not what I mean. In the staggering work, and it is staggering, of seeking to impact human lives for Christ, there are certain virtues that we have to display so regularly we come to be known for those virtues. Virtues like self-denial and humility and cheerful, unconditional love and forgiveness and forbearance. You see, if we're going to stand up for Christ and we're going to insist that He is the pearl of great price and that everybody ought to sell everything in order to have Christ, we're going to have to be prepared to absorb the blows without getting angry. To have people say very mean things to us, maybe. To have people nitpick our lives because we make them feel threatened, and so they're going to pick at our weaknesses and faults so they can feel better about themselves. We can't be hypersensitive and touchy people. We're going to have to be resilient. We're going to have to be humble. We're going to have to be forgiving. We're going to have to throw blankets of love over harsh and mean things that people say to us. Otherwise, our witness becomes null and void, right? You might, Christians who So let me tell you, Jesus Christ is Lord. He's the way, truth, and the life. And somebody says, hey, you're a fool. You're a religious fanatic. And the response is, yeah, you want to fight about it? You know, that does a lot of good, right? There was a famous fundamentalist preacher who actually kept a gun in his desk drawer and used it. A man came to argue with him in his study about something, he shot him. Now, that's a wonderful testimony of the gospel. Right? That's a wonderful testimony of the gospel. Now, we have to be people who take it without getting angry. Where do you learn that? I don't know anybody who's like that by nature. Where do you learn that? Marriage. Marriage is a place that you don't always stand up for your own feelings and fight for your own turf. It's in marriage that we learn to forgive freely. And we learn to bear patiently. No better context for learning the virtues necessary for successful spiritual warfare than in a holy marriage. Third way. The marriage is strategic to us in our higher calling. Marriage provides a special facility for performing kingdom labors. Special facility. What do I mean? I mean couples using their combined gifts and abilities to open themselves up to do good to other people. Remember a man named Aquila and his wife named Priscilla or Prisca, depends on the text. Remember how this man and his wife supported the Apostle Paul? Let him live in their house? They were of the same trade, so they supported him. I believe they did some of his work. He was a leather worker. It says tent maker, but literally Paul worked with leather. I believe there were times that Aquila and Priscilla took some of the jobs that he had been given and performed those jobs so he can make the money and go out and preach the gospel. There was a man by the name of Apollos who was a powerful preacher. But his theology wasn't entirely mature. And they heard him preach in the synagogue. And Aquila and Priscilla took him aside. I believe they took him into their home. And they showed him the full gospel of Jesus Christ. He became a mighty instrument. A warm, loving home is a marvelous place to refresh saints and to evangelize sinners. Great place to invite unconverted people in, feed them a good meal, give them some hot coffee and donuts, and love them. Love them. You say, yeah, but they bring bad language when they come into my home. Put the kids to bed. You can take it. Yeah, but they got attitudes, man. They got a philosophy. I don't know if I can put up with that. You had a philosophy before Christ conquered you. Bring them in. Put up with the bad stuff. Love them. Evangelize them. Christian homes provide a unique facility for doing the work of the kingdom. I said there were three. There are actually four ways in which Christian marriage fits in to this larger picture of our work in this world. And there's no possibility I can give sufficient emphasis to this last point. Marriage provides the means for the most unique exercise of our godlikeness. You know what that is? We are the image of God. And we are to behave in certain ways like God. And the most unique exercise of our godlikeness is the work of reproducing beings in our own likeness. That's the most remarkable part of the original creation. God created man in his own likeness. And you know what? God has given us the ability with his blessing to do the same. To reproduce beings in our own likeness. The problem is, we don't want them to stay in our likeness, do we? Because the likeness that we pass on to them is ruined. It's depraved. So we have to take these children that God enables us to produce biologically, and we have to pray for the grace to refashion them spiritually and to train them morally, so that they grow up not looking like us, but looking like Christ. And of all the things that we've been given to do, nothing is of greater significance than the gospel rearing of our children. Well, here's my point. Marriage, if viewed Christianly, I think that's a C.S. Lewis term, if viewed Christianly, must be viewed not as our private playground, but as our preparation ground for the great work for which we were redeemed, the work of glorifying God in the world. Now, you have been very patient, and I'm going to extend it just a little bit. I want to say just a word about two great hindrances that we have in accepting Christian marriage as a gospel institution. And we're sitting in meetings like this. I hope my arguments are somewhat compelling. But when you leave here, and I hope you will try to retool your thinking about Christian marriage, there will be a couple of problems that you will encounter. And I can't go into this at any depth, but I want to mention it. You can think about it. The first, the largest hindrance is our addiction to romance. That's the largest hindrance in viewing Christian marriage as a gospel institution. We have an addiction to romance. If a marriage is not romantic, it's not a marriage by American standards. When a marriage loses romance, or the level of romantic intensity declines, it's not good for anything anymore. That's the American ideal. The romance goes, marriage is over. In fact, in the world, when the romance goes, you get rid of the marriage and you get another one where romance is present. Now, I don't want you to misunderstand what I'm saying. There is a place for romance in Christian marriage. Song of Solomon. There is a place for romantic excitement and joy in a holy marriage. However, the prevailing dominating assumption that romantic emotion is the beginning, middle, and end of marriage, that is a crippling lie. The idea that if romantic satisfaction erodes, then everything good in the marriage is gone. That is wrong. In high school, I was supposed to read Screwtape Letters by C.S. Lewis. I don't think I ever actually got through it. I'm going to have to go back and read it, because I came across a quote. No one is quoted in the reading I do more than C.S. Lewis. Everybody's quoting C.S. Lewis. And I came across this quote from Screwtape Letters as so profound, at least it was to me. The demon Screwtape, you know, these are demons warring against, trying to seduce and befuddle and blind people and keep them from God and keep them from Christ. The demon Screwtape gloats. Humans who have not the gift of sexual abstinence can be deterred from seeking marriage as a solution to their problem because they do not find themselves, quote, in love. And thanks to us, that is, the demons, the idea of marrying with any other motive seems to them low and cynical. Yes, they think that they regard the intention of loyalty to a partnership for mutual help, the preservation of chastity, the transmission of life, as something lower than a storm of emotion. Now, I think that's brilliant. I think it's right on. The idea that the only reason you get married is because you want to satisfy this flood of romantic emotion. And when the flood is past, there's no more reason to be married. That's a lie. And the demon was saying, these people don't have the ability to abstain from sex. And they can't by themselves produce another race. And they're miserable alone. But they think that getting married in order to protect their morality, and getting married in order to have a lifetime friendship, and getting married in order to have children is a much lower motive than getting married because you're being swept along by an emotional tide of romance. Wow. That is the American way of thinking about marriage. You get married because your feelings overwhelm you. And then the feelings subside. And you say, I've fallen out of love. What can I do? I mean, you fall in love, you fall out of love. And if I don't love you anymore, which means I don't feel the same way about you, what can I do about it? I can't do anything about that. I just have to get rid of you and find somebody else that I fall in love with. That's not what it's about. And we've got to get over this addiction to romance in order to build strong marriages. Now, I'm not saying romance is bad. Work at romance. Okay? Work at it. Try to keep the romantic flame burning. But understand, marriage is so much more than romance. Another major hindrance, and probably of equal danger, is our arbitrary exclusion of marriage from gospel principles. We understand there are certain gospel principles that ought to regulate every relationship we have. But somehow marriage gets excluded. Let me show you what I'm talking about. And I am about done. You're very patient. Colossians chapter 2. Or chapter 3, excuse me. Look at Colossians 3, 12 through 14. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, forgiving one another, if anyone has a complaint against another. Even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. Now, we all understand, I hope, that that's the rule for fellowship in the body of Christ. If the body of Christ is going to dwell together in unity and peace, that's got to be the rule. But why isn't that the rule for marriage? Why do we somehow take texts like this and say, well, that really doesn't apply to marriage? Well, why doesn't it? Well, why shouldn't we put on tender mercies and kindness and humility and meekness and long-suffering in marriage? Let's be honest. How many of you talk to your spouse in a way you would never talk to your pastor? And I'm not talking about calling him honey. How many of you talk to your spouse in a way you would never talk to another member of the church? Tone of voice. Sharpness. You wouldn't use that in fellowship with God's people. You'd be embarrassed. You wouldn't want them to think you were that kind of person. You wouldn't want them to think that you ever talk like that. But somehow, behind closed doors, just you and your spouse, all those rules are suspended. Well, what about this text? Kindness, humility, meekness, long suffering, bearing with one another, forgiving one another. One of the biggest hindrances to our marriage is that we take a whole group of gospel texts and we say, those don't apply in marriage. Why not? Why not? May I submit to you, we are no more loving, we are no more forgiving than we are in our marriages. If we're not loving, if we're not meek and humble and patient and forbearing in our marriages, we're really not humble and meek and forbearing at all. We're just playing a game. Gospel reality begins in the marriage relationship. And we've got to get over this dichotomy. It's not right. Well, I hope that you have been able to follow the line of thought. It hasn't always been as perspicuous as I would like for it to be. But this is a different approach to marriage. I humbly suggest, I think it's a better approach. I think it's a more biblical approach. And I pray that God will help me to learn it. And I pray He'll help you to learn it as well. Let's pray. Father, we want to be taught by Your Spirit. We don't want to be stubborn and self-willed. And we certainly don't want to be deluded and dragged about by the world. We want to have our thoughts challenged, corrected where they're wrong, perfected where they are weak. Please do that for us. Help us to think of ourselves and every part of our lives in this world according to Your truth. Help us to be faithful. Thank You for these dear brothers and sisters. Thank You for their patience. Now, Father, please refresh them, do good to them and to their marriages through Your word and by Your Spirit. Hear us, forgive our sins, bless the remaining part of this day for the sake of Jesus Christ. Amen.